Message tonight is about the amazing grace of God to the nations. Since the concept of nations is mentioned by name in Scripture about 700 times and many more hundreds using other terms and descriptions, nations, I think, is very clear that it's an important concept in the redemptive plan of God. We might say this, that if the family is the building block of society as given by God, then the concept of a nation is that society. That's the society that families make up. If we could remove the sin of war, of nation against nation, of unfriendly competition, of looking down on one another, nations would then reflect, as they're meant to, the vast diversity and the creativity of God in everything from customs to geography to food, even to skin color. God's creative genius is very much displayed in the nations. Now, we generally tend to relate Scripture back to ourselves. That's natural. That's normal. The truth should always be applicable to us. We should apply the Bible to our own lives to walk in the manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But sometimes it's nice to just sit back and look at the majesty of God's plan and not worry about how it impacts me and just look at Him. But when we see God's grace to the nations, I think it will remind us of God's grace to us individually. So we have one application tonight, and that's just be in awe. Be in awe of God's consistency, His uniformity, the continuity of His plan for creation. Now, we're going to be in Isaiah 19 eventually, but I'd like to have you turn to Genesis chapter 1 to begin with, and we're going to kind of take a tour through Scripture. I don't usually do this, having you turn all over the place, but we're going to be in some chunks of Scripture for long enough time that I think the visual is useful to us. Genesis 1, and then we'll look at chapter 2 as well. We're going to take a tour through some Scriptures, and what we want to do is get a visual on the scope of God's dealing with the nations. Our text in Isaiah tonight, I'm going to do something a little differently. It's just part of the bigger picture. And I think it'll be more meaningful to you if you see it plugged into the larger scope of everything that God has planned for the nations. It'll be more useful to you, I think, when placed in the context of all of Scripture. So we want to look at the flow of God's grace to the nations. And I want to suggest six phases for God's decree for the nations. Now, we could detail many, many more, but I just want to hit some mountaintops, hit some highlights here. Six phases in God's decrees for the nations. Phase one, God's sovereign plan was always to have a world full of nations to worship Him. God's sovereign plan was always to have a world full of nations to worship Him. First two chapters of Genesis, we have the creation of the heavens and the earth. Some have said that the Bible can't be true because it repeats itself. Well, it's true, and it repeats itself. Genesis chapter 1 is creation from the viewpoint of God. Genesis chapter 2 is creation from the viewpoint of man. It's very simple. Chapter 1, verse 28, speaking of the people that He created, God says this, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" The command is to fill the earth, that is to spread out, to rule the earth. It means necessarily that peoples are going to have to divide. They're going to have to be in groups. They would have to be eventually in really big groups. What do you call that? We call that nations. The sheer size of the earth alone implies that this is what God is speaking of. Fill the earth. And by the way, a pre-flood earth probably would have been bigger than the one we're on now. Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 7 and 8 with me. This is from the viewpoint of man. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed." Notice, Eden is not the garden. The garden is in a place called Eden. It's a distinct geographical location. The implication is that there are other distinct geographical locations with names. Otherwise, Eden doesn't make any sense if that's just speaking of the whole world. The garden is not Eden. The garden is in Eden. And then we see other lands, other nations, we might call them. Verse 10, A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. So now we have the land, the nation of Havilah. Verse 13, the name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. We have Cush, that's Ethiopia. Verse 14, and the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So now we have Assyria. Now, obviously, some of these names are superimposed on the text by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in what we would call an anachronistic fashion, meaning that it's kind of like in the 1800s when you're watching a movie that's set in that time and you see a jet fly by in the background. That's anachronistic. It doesn't belong in that time. But what it does show, obviously there wasn't an Assyria when Adam was created. But what it shows is that the revelation of God himself in Genesis chapter 2 says that was God's intention. Geography is how the world was to be described according to nations. Adam and Eve were created to be the rulers of the earth as co-regents with God. They were to subdue it, to have dominion over it. But in God's decree, although he never, ever touches or causes sin, in his overarching broad plan, Satan, the instrument of evil, he tempted mankind, and they fell into sin, and they threw the entire human race into sin. And now mankind needed a redeemer. And this redeemer is first promised in Genesis 3:15 in the Proto-Evangelium. It's called the first gospel. Genesis 3:15, the first gospel says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That now a redeemer would come. This is the first prediction, the first prophecy of Christ. So now mankind's going to go in the absolute opposite direction of God's plan to have a world full of nations that would worship him. First, because of the great wickedness that grows on the earth. Genesis 6 records that God destroyed mankind in a flood, except for Noah and his family who were saved in the ark. When the ark came to rest and Noah and his family came out, Noah worshiped God. Look at chapter 9, verse 1 of Genesis and see if this sounds familiar to us. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Same command that's given to Adam and Eve. Chapter 9, verse 6, we have the institution of human government to punish the evildoer. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. What do you need in order to have human beings legally before God kill another human being as a result of their bloodshed? What do you have to have? You have to have a government, which means you have to have a nation. It implies nations. Verse 7, again, and you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. What's he saying? Spread out. And the implication is to form groups, nations that would await the Messiah and worship God. Noah's sons were to repopulate the earth. But unfortunately, they couldn't help it. They passed on their sin nature from son to son to son. That brings us to phase two. The beginning of post-flood human history shows the nations gathering together against God. The beginning of post-flood human history shows the nations gathering together against God. And that brings us to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, the story of the Tower of Babel, it's significant. And it's so much so, later it would be called Babylon. It's so significant that it's referred to in Revelation, are you ready for this, as the birthplace of all false religion. There's a guy named Nimrod. His name means let's rebel. And he's going to incite vast numbers of people to reject God and to follow a false religion. They'll build a gate, they'll build a tower, and they'll name it the Gate of God. And it would later come to mean confusion, to say that we babble. It's confusion. Genesis views this city as the predominant force in the world. And mankind believed the lie of their own power and strength. Beginning in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves," listen to this, "lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is likely the first tower of this type ever attempted. It was probably an early form of what's called a ziggurat. It's a step tower. It was likely intended to have a small temple on top, and this was where they would go to seek the gods, or in their mind, to seek after some version of God that they'd invented. And really, the ingenuity to pull this off was astounding. There's basically no technology at this point. Ironically, in the rebellion of man, they're actually reflecting the image of God by doing this wonderful creative work. They're using their gifts given by God to rebel against him. In the ancient Babylonian epic called Enuma Elish, it speaks of the building of this tower and the subsequent confusion of the languages. And you know what Enuma Elish says? We don't take it as authoritative on the same level of scripture, but the Babylonian myth says that every single brick in this tower was inscribed with the name of a god. That's what it was for. This wasn't an act of partial rebellion. It was a mistake. It wasn't poor judgment. It was blatant rejection of the God who caused the flood. They rejected him. Verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we just be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." This is in direct opposition to God's command to do what? To fill the earth. That's what man was supposed to do. And the contrast is clear here. The mark of an unbeliever is pride resulting in independence and disobedience and disregard for the Lord, whereas a believer is marked by humility, which results in obedience and dependence on the Lord. The largest tower of this type ever found in archaeology, in the ancient city of Erech, it's the biblical city Erech. It's a tower that Nimrod himself started, and they found this tower. And it's, by today's standards, a speck. It's 7 stories tall. And probably the Tower of Babel was even shorter than that. I mean, we build stuff in our backyards now bigger than the Tower of Babel was. But for them, the irony is they said, "We will reach to the heavens with this tower that takes 4 seconds to climb." Babel was just a little bump on the horizon. It was to be in temple, in typical prideful human style. It was a temple to meet with the gods. We're going to ascend the heavens, meet them halfway in a manner of speaking. Now, what did these people see as their greatest strength? Verse 6 tells us, "And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, they have one language, all, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." Their greatest strength was their unity. They wanted to stay together. Now, this verse, by the way, is not that God is somehow scared that mankind is going to overpower him. It's stating the fact that evil and unified people will never stop reaching deeper and deeper into the depths of sin that they can find. They'll never stop. And so what does he do? He scatters them. And this is a great act of mercy. I mean, we almost really wouldn't call it a judgment. It's absolutely painless. It forestalled the judgment of God. It wasn't a judgment. It was a delay of judgment. A completely unified people, totally unified against God, it leaves God no alternative but to judge them. He already said, "I won't ever flood the earth again." People unified against God one time, and he flooded the earth. He said he'll never do it again. So this time, he creatively just gives them a bunch of different languages, and they can't stay organized. And so at Babel, God can either judge them or he can turn them against each other to disrupt their unity. And we might even ask the question, you mean that racism and war and nation conquering nation is an act of mercy? Compared to the judgment of God worldwide, absolutely it's an act of mercy. Now nations are too busy warring with each other to completely turn against God as a unified humanity. And this is the window of the opportunity for the gospel to be spread to all the nations. And what would happen, just for instance, what would happen if all of a sudden war on the earth suddenly ceased and all the governments banded together under one unifying leader? What would happen? We already know what would happen. Because that's what's going to happen at the 3.5-year mark in the Great Tribulation when Antichrist unifies the earth and then starts killing Christian and Jewish believers left and right. What happens is, what's described in Revelation 6, the fifth seal being opened, showing tribulation saints who are saved and martyred after the rapture in heaven, crying out for justice. You don't want a unified one world government, not until Christ returns. Verse 7 says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand each other's speech. It's a painless judgment. It's an act of grace to keep men from banding together in rebellion. Very, very creative. At the Tower of Babel, mankind took a vote. They voted to reject God. And so he confused their language. And now you see war and nation rising against nation, hopelessly having rejected the Lord. But what's God's plan? His plan is the redemption of a chosen people. How's he going to get human beings, though he said to scatter, now to unify in the worship of God? How did he get them? How will he get them to come together? Ironically, he has to scatter them. And you go backwards a chapter. I won't read it to you because there are names I can't pronounce. But in Genesis chapter 10, it gives what we often call the Table of Nations. It's listing 70 nations that would come from the sons of Noah. The Tower of Babel had to happen first so that they could be dispersed and go from there. Phase 3, we work our way toward Isaiah. God chose Abraham to be the father of one nation which would bless all the nations. God chose Abraham to be the father of one nation which would bless all the nations. We find this in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We see the same thing in the next chapter, chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. Follow along with me. Chapter 13, verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Chapter 15, beginning in verse 18, he gets the promise again. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This covenant is repeated a couple of times in Scripture. It's repeated in chapter 17, chapter 22, 26, 35, 46, 48, Deuteronomy 28, Joshua 1, 1 Chronicles, Isaiah 49, Jeremiah 25, Ezekiel 37, Daniel 9, Amos 9, Acts chapter 1 by Jesus himself, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 15, Romans 11, Hebrews 11, Revelation 7, and those are just samples. It goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Do you think the Abrahamic covenant is slightly important in all of redemptive history? Absolutely. It literally is reiterated from the first book of the Bible to the last. Now, it's important to know about the Abrahamic covenant, five things. It's unconditional. God is going to do it. He said to Abram, I will bless you. And in fact, he performs a ceremony with Abram to make sure that Abram knew that this is God's deal, not the two of them together. That God is going to make this happen. It's not going to be dependent on Abraham's behavior. It's also, secondly, it's national. He says, I will make of you a great nation. There are those who believe that God has never made a promise to a specific ethnic group in Scripture. You have to basically reinterpret the Old Testament to say that and make it mean, I believe, what it doesn't mean. Some would say that when Abraham was told that God would make him a great nation, that that's simply referring to all who would believe ultimately in Christ, ultimately to all who have faith in Christ. Now, it is true that Galatians says that all who are Christ's are the offspring of Abraham, but that doesn't negate an ethnic distinction, an ethnic nation that's included in that group. It's unconditional, it's national. It's also important to know that it's geographical. It's geographical. In multiple places, the geographical dimensions of the land are spelled out in detail, which, by the way, would include modern Israel, the Palestinian territory, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, all the way to northern Iraq. This is the land that's said to belong to Abraham forever. People say, why would anybody fight over such a little tiny nation like Israel? Israel isn't a little tiny nation. It's a huge nation according to God's boundaries. It's unconditional, national, geographical. It's international. All families, peoples, nations of the earth will be blessed in you. There's no lack of clarity there. It's unconditional, national, geographical, international, and it's perpetual. There's no expiration date. There's no time that the Abrahamic covenant goes away. And through this one nation, through Israel, God would prophesy that from her womb would come a descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Judah, and finally a descendant of David, and he would be the Messiah. He would come first to his own people, Israel, then turn to the Gentiles, to the nations, when Israel rejected him. Which brings us very naturally to the fourth phase in God's plan for the nations. In Christ, one nation brings blessing to all nations. In Christ, one nation brings blessing to all nations. Now, I'm going to surprise you. We're going to skip over Isaiah because Isaiah passage we're looking at in 19, chapter 19, happens after the passage in Luke chronologically. So Luke chapter 1 is where I'd like you to turn. Luke chapter 1, so it's important to note that in Christ, one nation brings blessing to all the nations. First thing that has to happen, top of the list, Messiah, a descendant of Abraham, came first to Abraham's descendants. He came to Israel. He came to ethnic Jews. The angel Gabriel appeared to the priest Zechariah, who would be the father of John the Baptist, and he tells us what John's role in the kingdom plan would be. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, this is John's role. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So what's his job? To go to the children of who? Of Israel. Then Gabriel appeared to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Messiah reigns over the house of Jacob, over Israel. That's first. Again, Messiah came first to Abraham's descendants. Mary sang in her prophetic song, look at with me at verse 54 of the same chapter, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Again, Messiah first comes to Abraham's descendants. After John is born, Zechariah prophesied, same chapter, Luke 1, verse 68. Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And then verse 72, "to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant." Which covenant? The oath that he swore to our father Abraham, "to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Let me ask you a historical question. When has there ever been a time since this moment that Jews have ever served the Lord without fear? It's never happened. Hasn't happened yet. It's still coming. So first, Messiah comes to Abraham's descendants, to a nation, but then he comes to all the nations. There's a definite distinction. Listen carefully. All the nations are not Israel, and Israel is not all the nations. The devout and faithful man Simeon, he had been told by the Lord that he would see the Messiah in his lifetime. What an exciting thing to be told. As a baby, Jesus was brought to the temple according to the law, and Simeon took Jesus in his arms. Can you imagine that? Being able to hold the Lord Christ in your arms. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 32, follow along with me. Simeon says this, prophesying. He says that Christ is a light for revelation to who? The Gentiles. And for glory to your people Israel. A distinction is made between Israel and Gentiles, both receiving the light of the revelation of Christ. And Jesus himself maintained this distinction. He didn't say, I'm erasing all the distinctions between Gentiles and Israel. I'm erasing that. He didn't say that at all. Listen to this. You don't have to turn there. Luke chapter 22, he says to his disciples, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, listen to this, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You can't get any more technical than that. Jesus was trying to be really specific. I'm talking about ethnic Jews, the 12 tribes. Now, this is clearly a future day. It hasn't happened yet, and Jesus is clear as crystal about the distinction between Israel and other nations. After his resurrection, when Jesus appeared to his disciples and he told them that the gospel would be proclaimed, he uses geography and nationalism to define how the gospel will be proclaimed. Listen for it. It's at the end of this passage I'm going to read from Luke 24. Just listen. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Wouldn't you love to have Jesus himself preaching to you? That'd be amazing. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Now listen carefully. And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. He makes the distinction based on geography and nationalism. And the book of Acts outlines the story of the fulfillment of this prediction. What's the first thing that happens when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, sent by Christ? What's the very first thing that happens? The apostles begin proclaiming the gospel to the Jews who were in Jerusalem, but they had come from many nations that they had been dispersed to, and the apostles began miraculously speaking in the native languages of the listeners. Acts 2 lists 15 different languages. You know what's happening? In a very small sense, God is uniting the nations once again to worship God, and he's undoing the Tower of Babel when the languages were confused. Amazing. And now the church age begins. Generation after generation are hearing the gospel. More and more people are being saved from more and more nations. The church early in Acts is very Jewish. Later in Acts, it's very un-Jewish. At the end of this age, 1 Thessalonians 4 and John 14 tells us that God's elect of the church age will be removed, will be raptured. The tribulation period will begin with all the details of the coming of Antichrist, Daniel 9, Revelation 6, the rise of a one-world religion, the saving of hundreds of thousands from every nation on earth, as Jesus said would happen in Matthew 24. Great judgments will be falling down on the earth, with a saved remnant of Jews escaping Antichrist, as Revelation 12 speaks of. Revelation 11 shows much of the city of Jerusalem coming to faith in Christ. Zechariah 12:10 says that Israel will look on him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn, they will repent. Christ will return. He'll slay his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. He'll judge the living and execute all the unsaved. The thousand-year kingdom spoken of in Revelation 20 by name and spoken of all over the Old Testament in description will now commence. Now that brings us to Isaiah chapter 19, verse 16, which is a prophetic text, which is why we have to turn backwards. Isaiah chapter 19 And as many other texts in Isaiah that we've seen so far have features that have never happened in history and can't happen in the very final state because sin is included, there has to be an in-between state, which Revelation 20 defines for us the millennial kingdom, a kingdom which begins with all of saved humanity, some glorified, and others, survivors of the Great Tribulation, not yet glorified, which brings us to phase 5. The beginning of the millennial kingdom gives a partial fulfillment of God's plan for the nations. The beginning of the millennial kingdom gives a partial fulfillment of God's plan for the nations. Now, last time we were in Isaiah 19, we've just seen the wickedness. We've seen the judgment coming on the nations that historically have hated Israel, Egypt, and Assyria. God's judgment coming terribly upon them. But now there's a shift. And the shift goes from judgment to grace, from terror to mercy. Our passage gives 5 statements that begin in that day. Speaks of the end of the tribulation period, the beginning of the reign of Christ on earth. The first, in that day, verses 16 and 17. In that day the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. This is a transitional time from judgment to restoration. There's a nation of Egypt left, but now they tremble before the Lord, really for the first time in history. There's a second in that day, beginning of verse 18. In that day, there will be 5 cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. Now, admittedly, this is a difficult verse. Nobody's really certain what the City of Destruction is, but there's very good evidence that it should read the City of the Sun, which would be Heliopolis in Egypt. This is the version found in the Dead Sea Scroll text of Isaiah, by the way. So I think City of the Sun is probably a little bit better. The point is, though, that there's 5 cities in Egypt. Doesn't matter which ones they are. They may be representative of Egypt, or they may speak of those specific major cities. But there's 2 things noted about them. First, they speak the language of Canaan. That's a poetic way of saying they speak Hebrew. And the second thing that we note is that they swear allegiance to God. To who? To Messiah, who is now on the earth. There's a third in that day. Beginning in verse 19, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. Verse 19, Egypt is clearly worshiping the one true God. I mean, we can't even think in those terms. When we think of Egypt, as our good Bible knowledge tells us, we always think of them as the bad guys, right? They're the bad guys in all the movies about Israel. But now here they are worshiping God. In verse 20, instead of being Egypt's judge, as in the past, God will be the protector for her. Verse 21, again, Egypt will participate in the worship of the one true and living God. That's somewhat of a mystery as to what we're talking about here with the sacrifice and offering. I think the best explanation is this just an Old Testament way of explaining ultimately a New Testament truth, presenting themselves as living sacrifices based on the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Verse 22 speaks of the striking and healing of Egypt. It may be a reference to the judgment pronounced in verses 1 through 15 or at the end of the Great Tribulation. Whatever the striking is, the key is that God will then do the healing. He'll treat them as his children. The fourth in that day, verse 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. This is a picture of these ancient enemies standing at opposite ends of a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Guess who's in the middle? Israel's right here. Try going to the Middle East today and saying, I think we should build a highway right through there and then everybody can just travel freely. Are you kidding? More bombs and rockets would go off during that construction. Nobody wants that there because nobody can live in peace there. Israel's right in the middle. Instead of a road that leads to war, which has been common throughout Israel's history, now it's a road that leads to worship. The worship commonly together of Egypt and Israel and Assyria. I mean, a peaceful highway through the heart of the Middle East, that's laughable today. We laugh at that. But that's what's going to happen. And now in that day, I think one of the greatest two verses about the grace of God in the entire Old Testament. The Lord literally gives the nations equal place with Israel, but Israel still retains uniqueness and a central role. Verse 24, in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Just like we saw in Revelation 11, peace between the wolf and the lamb, peace between the leopard and the goat, between the cow and the bear, between the small child and the snake. Now there's peace between Israel, Assyria, and Egypt. See, God isn't simply going to destroy Egypt and Assyria. He's going to save a remnant. And where will they come from? I know where some of them come from. We already know where some come. Some of the Assyrians come from Nineveh. How do we know that? Because in Jonah's day, Jonah was sent to preach to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, and the whole city repented before Yahweh. And someday they will help populate the new Assyria that worships Jesus Christ. How phenomenal is that? What a picture of the nations of the earth. They're separate and distinct in identity from Israel, yet Israel will have a unique role. And by the way, so far in Isaiah, nations have never been metaphorical. They're always actual nations. There's no reason to think this would be different. In this case, they're the actual nations, but I think they do tell a representative story of all the saved Gentiles. You can't say either that Israel just represents the people of God, generally speaking, because God makes a distinction between the people of God who are not Israel and the people of God who are Israel. He makes that distinction with great clarity. In fact, in Galatians 3, Paul reminds us of a key truth. He says in Galatians 3, 7 through 9, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now, did you catch that? Anyone of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, what's important about this? Paul makes this distinction that Abraham is the spiritual father of the Gentiles. That's important because we already know from the Old Testament that he's the spiritual father of the nation of Israel, all who would be saved through Israel. So he has a singular nation, and through him, all other nations will be blessed. How's that going to happen? Galatians 3:14 says that through, quote, Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So there are children of Abraham who are Jews, Israel, and there are children of Abraham who are Gentiles, non-Israel, and all over Isaiah, God identifies them as separate nations, but all the people of God, saved by one faith in one Savior, sent from one God, one Lord, one cross. All come by faith. Now, every nation needs to have a capital city, but what happens if you're ruling the world? Well, you not only need a capital city, you need a capital nation, right? That makes sense. A worldwide kingdom needs a capital nation, a blessed and a central nation. One of the arguments against the separateness and the distinction of an actual Israel is that all the Gentiles would be jealous, that somehow we're given second place in the kingdom. There's no reason to be jealous if you're not a Jew. Verse 24 says that they're a blessing in the midst of the earth, that Israel will be a great blessing to you. All the Gentiles will say, isn't it great that there's an Israel? Isn't it incredible that the Jews are here? Look at this. It's a central location What a great blessing they'll be. Zechariah 14:16 speaks of this time. Then everyone who survives of all the nations will come again to Jerusalem, shall go up year after year to worship the Lord of hosts. In fact, verse 24 that we read here, in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria. This is legal language. This is the language of inheritance. This is God saying, I had one nation. I will now give the same inheritance to all the nations. It's legal language of inheritance. It's like three sons, each getting a third of the father's fortune. And what tender terms he uses. I mean, we've been going through Isaiah and seeing the Lord just crush nations who come against Israel. And yet now he says, blessed be Egypt, my people. I mean, try that in Exodus and see if you ever thought God would say that. This is Egypt who enslaved God's people. This is Egypt that God judged at the Red Sea that was a danger to Israel for so many years, so many ages. This is the Egypt that refused earlier in chapter 19 to stop worshiping her idols, and yet God will preserve and save a remnant. How about the term Assyria, the work of my hands? He says that this nation, Assyria, who came against the northern kingdom of Israel, they carried off countless Jews captive, they killed without regard for their lives or for their freedom. They conquered so many cities in Judah. They came up against Jerusalem, laid siege to it, and would have conquered it had not the Lord answered Hezekiah's prayer and killed 185,000 of their men. Assyria, though, is the work of God's hands. He'll preserve and save a remnant. And then, of course, Israel, my inheritance. Israel, in many ways, is no better. They rebelled against the Lord time and time again. By the way, God, when he says this here, already knows that they will kill his only son. God doesn't go to plan B after the cross and say, oh, well, they were going to be my inheritance, but now that they've killed Christ, they can't be anymore. That says God is not sovereign and doesn't know what's coming. God will preserve and save a remnant and make them a blessing to all the nations of the earth. I'm a stickler for detail. And it occurred to me that we probably ought to make a couple comparisons. If we're going to say that God's plan has continuity from Genesis to Revelation, we have to make a comparison. Let's compare it to the Abrahamic covenant. You remember what we know? We know it's unconditional. God will do it. We know it's national. I will make you a great nation. It's geographical. In multiple places, the geographic dimensions of the land are spelled out. It's international. All the families, nations of the earth will be blessed in you, and it's perpetual. There's no expiration date. How does Isaiah 19 have this work out? Isaiah 19 shows that the Abrahamic covenant is continuing, and in the millennium, we will see it be unconditional, national, geographical, international, and perpetual. Amazing. We need to make a second comparison. Remember all the way back in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel? The question I would have is God going to undo what he did there? Because he sent them in the wrong direction, essentially. Well, let's see. At Babel, the people are scattered with many languages now separating them. Isaiah 19, though, speaks of five cities in Egypt all speaking the same language once again. And what really sheds light on this is Zephaniah 3, verse 9. Listen to this. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. What does that mean? It seems to indicate that there will be a worldwide language once again. The Babel is undone. Now, it doesn't say that all the other languages are dissolved. It just says that there will be a common language. Wouldn't that be amazing to be able to go anywhere in the world and speak immediately to another believer without a translator, without your iPhone trying to use something that's going to make your translation sound horrible and say something you never intended? That'll be a great day. At Babel, the people gathered in Genesis 11 to make a name for themselves. Isaiah 19, verse 18, the people of the earth swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. Verse 19, Egypt builds an altar to Yahweh. Is he undoing Babel? So far. In Babel, the people were dispersed and the city went unfinished. Isaiah 19, there's a highway from Egypt to Assyria to bring people together in the middle to worship God in a remodeled and beautiful and complete Jerusalem, which is called in the text, the midst of the earth. In Babel, God curses the nations. In Isaiah chapter 19, verse 25, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Isaiah 19 shows that God keeps his promises to the Abrahamic covenant and that he will undo what he did at the Tower of Babel. Why is he going to do this? Well, it brings us to where we began. Phase one, God's sovereign plan was always to have a world full of nations to worship him. Now, phase six, God's sovereign plan was always to have a world full of nations to worship him. Turn with me to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, at the end of the millennial kingdom, Jesus will release Satan one last time. And after the 1,000 years of countless people being born from the survivors of the Great Tribulation, undoubtedly millions of them being saved in a Christ-ruled world, there will be a rebellion once again. It'll be a very short one. When once again, like at Babel, the nations would try to gather against God, they'll try to surround Jerusalem. But Revelation 20 says that fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. All the unsaved from all the ages will be resurrected into a body with which to face the judgment of God at the great white throne. Heaven and earth will pass away. God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And from the heavens will descend the capital city of the capital nation, New Jerusalem, 1,500 miles long, wide, and high, glorious in her splendor as described in Revelation 21. Now, there clearly is an Israel. How do we know this? One, because that was always God's plan and his promise since Abraham. And two, there is a Jerusalem. And whenever there's a Jerusalem, there's an Israel. And we get one final description of this glorious final kingdom concerning the nations. Revelation 21, look with me at verse 22. This is speaking of the New Jerusalem. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now the collective people of God from all the ages and all nations, reflecting the marvelous creativity and variation of God, they come to the great city. When we went through the book of Revelation together on Sunday nights, we said that the nations bringing their glory is bringing the unique produce, the unique products of their nature, the unique culture that they have of their nation, and bringing it to Jerusalem to show off the bounty of God. What a great day that will be. What a life. What a life. What a joy. Making pilgrimages to this massive city and then daily life as a part of a distinct nation, all walking by the light of the Lamb of God. What's this going to be like? If you can hang on for a minute, I have two more morsels that I just can't leave out. Go back with me to Isaiah 19. What's this going to be like? The English translation of our Bible is outstanding. They're better than they've ever been. The scholarship that's gone into them is nothing short of amazing. But on occasion, there's a disputed word or phrase. None of them carry implications for major doctrinal texts at all, major doctrinal beliefs. But verse 17 of chapter 19 is one of those places, and numerous scholars point to numerous difficulties, in fact. And it's a difficult verse to translate. Verse 17 says, "And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them." Now we need to put our thinking caps on for a minute and hang with me. remember something, that verses 16 and 17 are transitional from judgment to restoration and blessing. And the idea that the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians, it seems to fit, except for the fact that when Christ returns, the point of the whole rest of the passage is that peace will come. And it's never really said anywhere else in Scripture that Judah will terrorize her enemies. It's never really said. Also, we have to notice that there's no more nation of Judah. There's only Israel. Remember, Judah is the product of a divided kingdom. There's no more Judah. It's just Israel. Judah was part of the divided kingdom. Judah here, the only other option is to refer to the actual geography, the land upon which Jerusalem goes. Jerusalem is in the land of Judah. Now, the issue arises over two words in particular and one other small word. The first word is the land of Judah. It's not the usual word in Hebrew that means nation or territory. It's more specific. It just means dirt, the earth, the soil. So keep that in your brain. The second word, the terror to the Egyptians. This is a word that's used one time in the entire Old Testament, and this is the only place it's used. And it means this, and you almost have to watch. It means to do this. It means to stagger. And so according to the context, the assumption has been, because of verse 16, that the staggering is in fear and in terror. Thus the translation terror. But that word's related to a root word which means something completely different. It means to make a pilgrimage or to keep a pilgrimage feast, and along with that, to make a festive dance. Verse 17, keep that in your mind. At the end, everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear. Doesn't necessarily mean judgment. Fear often means the worship of God. Because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against, can be translated with regard to or concerning on account of. So we're going to put all this together. In the context of verse 18, in which Egypt turns to the Lord in worship, it makes much more sense to render verse 17 like this. You ready for this? This is what the new kingdom will be like. And the soil of Judah will become a festive dancing place to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear the Lord because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed concerning them. That makes sense. What does that mean? Do you think that when Israel was running from their lives from Egypt, that they could envision a kingdom in which the Israelite city of Jerusalem is the capital of the world, and Egyptians would come and dance for joy on their own soil? That's amazing. That's amazing. Why is God going to do this? Because God's sovereign plan was always to have a world full of nations to worship him. One more morsel. I wasn't going to include this. It was late last night. I saw it. I said, no way I can leave this out. Turn to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah, that is right after Haggai and before Malachi. It is the second to last book of the Old Testament, in case you haven't been in Zechariah in this millennium. Zechariah chapter 8. How is it that the Jews, the nation of Israel, will be a blessing to the whole world? We've already seen that. We've seen that they're a blessing because they brought us Christ Jesus, our Savior. For that reason alone, we should always be grateful to God for Israel, because they brought us Christ. But it's a theologically incomplete thought to limit that the only reason the Jews will be a blessing is because they brought us Christ. It's incomplete. Now, as you're finding Zechariah, just ask you a question. Has there ever been a time in history when the whole world wants to go to Jerusalem to seek after the true and living God? That's never happened. It'll only happen in the millennial kingdom. And what would you call a kingdom in which there are people who know that the place to find God is in Jerusalem, but not all of humanity serve the Lord? Would that be the final state, the final kingdom that's completely sinless? No. That means there has to be an in-between time. There has to be a millennial kingdom. It's never happened, and it won't happen until the millennium when Christ is here. Now, before we read this text, you ever wonder about us flaming dispensationalists who believe in the millennium and what the purpose of the millennium is, why not just have Christ return and judge everyone and just get it over with? Why not just have one big wham, just do everything all at once? Well, I know one purpose of the millennium. Listen, it's to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant by having Jews lead unbelievers to Christ by countless millions. That's the purpose. Remember, after Christ returns, the earth will be repopulated by the saved, unglorified survivors of the Great Tribulation. They'll have children and grandchildren, and generation after generation will pass. And who will be the ones to whom these generations of unbelievers turn to find God? Who will they turn to? Look at Zechariah chapter 8, beginning in verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's the purpose of the Jewish nation, to lead millions of Gentiles to faith in Christ. Did I say two morsels? I'm sorry. Could you turn to Exodus 19? What are they doing? They're introducing people to God. What do you call somebody who introduces others to God? We call them a mediator. An older word is we call them a priest. We call them a priest. What is Israel doing in the millennial kingdom? I would say they're fulfilling their purpose at last. Exodus 19, verse 5, God says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And what's their role? And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Is God's plan perfectly contiguous with itself? Does it stay consistent from Genesis to Revelation? I think so. I think Scripture is clear. And it's so encouraging to us. I mean, if God can sovereignly bring about his majestic plan for a world full of nations, start to finish, he needs kingdom citizens to populate his kingdom made up of the nations. If he can do all that, I think he's capable of safely bringing us into the kingdom, bringing us home as part of his plan to glorify himself. And right now, in this age, in this part of God's kingdom plan, he's calling many to himself through the enticing, the wooing of the Holy Spirit. Generation after generation, the Lord has been bringing men and women to their knees in repentance to receive forgiveness. Men and women, as Isaiah 66 says, from every nation on earth, to worship the Lord. The application for this is very simple. Be there. Be there. What an amazing plan. I hope that you've been blessed as I have by God's plan for the nations. Could we pray? Our Father, your grace is truly amazing. It is truly amazing and astounding that you take entire nations who have rebelled against you and who have done terrible things to your people, and you would save them. And we see, even thinking about the Apostle Paul, who's really a small microcosm of a man who persecuted your people, and yet you saved him. I'm so thankful for your plan for the nations, because to my knowledge, every person sitting in this room right now is one of the nations and not a Jew. So thankful for your grace to us as individuals. It's my prayer for myself and for each person listening that we would have a greater vision, a greater understanding to look ahead and to look forward not only to the great millennial kingdom, but to the final state in which earth will be as it was meant to be, with nation after nation after nation bringing their praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord over the nations, in whose name we pray and thank you. Amen.